21 of Acts and then get into chapter 22. And we're probably not going any further than chapter 22. These are long chapters and a lot happens in them. And there's no really big hurry. In chapter 21, well, really in chapter 19, to just think back there, when those people who were making the idols, you remember, of the goddess there at the temple of Diana, you remember that? I don't want to go back and read it. But when they found out that this new Christianity was interfering with their money, isn't that just like the human race? They were making idols of this goddess, and Paul was saying, you know, preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and the temple of Diana nor their idols had nothing to do with it. Now, that was a Gentile temple. Now, he's fixing to get into a big fuss over the Jewish temple. And what I've said that to say to you, that there's no ruckus, no fuss, no quarrel, no conflict among people as vicious as a religious one. And you think about that. There's no conflict as vicious as a religious conflict. In verse 37 of chapter 21, Paul asked permission to speak there when they had taken him in and arrested him because that he was disturbing all of their idol trafficking. And the commander is surprised when he hear Paul speak, and he says, "Do you know Greek?" And though, oh, he said, "Then you're not the Egyptian." It seemed that it had been an Egyptian who stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men out into the wilderness. Well, that would be quite a confrontation, and they were relieved to find that Paul wasn't that. He had stirred up this seditious party, and this was among the Jews. Now, the commander thought that Paul had done this, but the scene changes when Paul announces his credentials. The next chapter has to do with Paul's credentials and who he was. And when he had given him permission, Paul identified himself in the Hebrew dialect, and chapter 22 begins there. Now, we see in this the confusion of this religious rite here in 21. And remember in verse 33, Paul is bound. Can you imagine they actually bound the man in chains as a common prisoner? And he's going to be a prisoner. Now, he'll never be free again. Now, think about that. He'll be a prisoner for the rest of his life. That's so much for the prosperity message, right? A guy that's bound in chains and shackled to another prisoner is not much of a testimony to the name it and claim it and get it and go, is it? You know, I've heard preachers say dumb things, and I hate to, that's terrible of me to say that. But I heard one say that if Paul had known what we know about faith, he would not have had to have suffered all the trials he suffered. Now, that's a dumb statement, isn't it? And I've also heard him say that if Paul had known and had believed the prophecy of Agabus, you remember Agabus bound himself in his robe or in his, put his towel around him or something, and told Paul, said, "This is the way it's going to be for you. You're going to be bound from now on. Don't you go up to Jerusalem. You'll never be free again." And I've heard preachers say that Paul was outside of God's will when he went to Jerusalem. See, we need to be careful about saying careless things. And when I say something like that, please tell me, because I want to get it out of my notes and out of my head and out of my heart, because that's foolishness. Every step that Paul took was ordered. Everywhere he went, he accomplished something wonderful for the gospel. He was right on target. And what Paul suffered equipped him for the victory that he presents to the church and to the world. Do you know that you don't know victory and deliverance until you've suffered it? How can you carry on? How can you march on if you don't have anywhere? Come on in here, Barbara, and sit in this chair. We're so happy to see you. We're so happy to see you. But Paul, by his life, illustrates the fact of the last part of Romans 8. I mentioned this morning. Let me tell you, if you can't get excited about the last verses of the 8th chapter of Romans. Now, Paul, when he said, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" What a statement. See, God had sent Paul. He had educated Paul. He had revealed the secrets of the church to Paul. And if God was for him, who could be against him? Now, if you and I can confess that God is for us, and you believe that, don't you?
Yes.
Well, then who can be against you? God. You know, Jesus said in one of the Gospels, or maybe more than one, but he said, don't fear him who can take your life, but fear him who can cast your soul into hell. Mm-hmm. Well, if you fear God because of his great and mighty power, let somebody take your life. You will only change addresses. See, you will only step into the ultimate victory. But everything that Paul suffered enabled him to say that I'm persuaded that nothing on earth, nothing under the earth, nothing in the seas, nothing, principalities, angels, powers, things that are, or things to come, nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. And that's why Paul had to walk through all these things, so he could, by his own testimony, put on paper that nothing, nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. See, he had to do this. It was a part of his testimony. As we said, and you'll agree that no revolt is as fiery and fierce and indignant as a religious riot. You know, that's what's going on over in Sarajevo and over in there. That's all a religious business. I don't understand it. It's an ethnic cleansing, something between the Muslims and Christians. And it's really, do any of you, could you just stand up and explain what's happening over there? I can't. I don't read much about it. I have to confess I'm not trying to learn too much about it. But nobody seems to really understand what is the bottom of that thing. But it's religious. At the bottom, and if you look at any of the news, you see the blood and the suffering and the little children and homelessness and starvation. That's a result of some kind of religious conflict. But the evangelical Christians and the Asiatic Jews and the Romans and the Jewish legalists, now that's four people, friends, that are as far apart as east is from west. Let me read them to you again. The Christians, of which Paul was the leader, the evangelical Christians, the Asiatic Jews, that is those Jews who were from Asia, the Romans, who were pagan so far as Christianity was concerned, and then the Jewish legalists. Four groups of people that were as far apart as east is from west. But politics and religion make strange bedfellows. Mm-hmm. That's right. Religious people will team up with other religious people against another religious people. Isn't that strange and weird? They'll do it in politics too. These groups pitch themselves totally to come against the Apostle Paul. Now we saw, and this is really important, we need to thank God every day. As poor as our government is, it's a great blessing to have it. The civil government that was present there saved Paul from being torn limb from limb, being beaten to death. The civil government. See, the protection of the law, if they had not shown their authority at that particular time, Paul would have been destroyed. But the protection of the law, even when it is not straight and honest, is a blessing from God. You just stop and think, how would you ever get to work if you didn't have any traffic lights? Really? How would you ever be able to go even down the street? How you couldn't go from here to Villa Oaks, June, and without fearing somebody would steal everything that they could, and they do it. See, there's a lawlessness in the nation. You know, there is a godlessness in the nation. But we can still feel a certain amount of safety because the law protects us. And we need to thank God for it and go back to the Ten Commandments, because those are the basis of any safety that we may have. And the Roman law here was a real blessing. But Paul saved his hide, I can tell you.
About the four groups of people, what were you saying about them? I didn't think.
Well, there are four there. There were the Christians, see, Paul and those that believed. And then there were the Jews who were from the Middle East, and they'd come to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Some of them had stayed, but they were still Jews. And then there were the legalistic Jews. I mean the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Zealots, those that really could not see anything. And we'll see later on how dangerous they were. And then the Romans. And the four groups had nothing in common. But they all got together against Paul.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't mankind corrupt?
Yes.
Isn't that something? But they did. They didn't like each other. They didn't agree in anything. But they were all against Christianity. You know, Christianity is everywhere persecuted. You know that. Maybe we haven't had any persecution. And it may be because we don't have any real Christianity. Had you thought about that? It's a sobering thought, isn't it? That there's so much in the of the world in the church, and so much of the church that's like the world, it may come. Who knows? We'll get on to what we've got to watch. Now, so we see the fury of a depraved heart against the Lord and against Christianity, and Christianity will come, and it'll clashes with what we call here corruption. Let me say, I want to throw this out to you and see what you think about it. I read it somewhere, don't remember where. Frenzy. You know what frenzy is, don't you? Everybody understands frenzy. Frenzy. In defense is always a condemnation of the thing defended. Frenzy in defense is always a condemnation of the things being defended. Now just think about that. You think about over the causes and that we when a person has to get in a frenzy to defend what he believes, then he has already brought a condemnation against it. Remember how peaceful Jesus was? See, he didn't revile back. I always think about Ollie. She never gets upset about anything. And you know, when you know who you are, and you know what God has promised you, you stay cool. You see, this frenzy was a token of barbarianism and of corruption. There was nothing on the face of the world as corrupt as the Jewish system at this time, and we'll see about it later. There was nothing as corrupt as Roman morality. There wasn't any. And there was nothing as hateful as Jewish legalism. They didn't like anybody but themselves. Just think about it. Paul, the Apostle Paul, and I believe this is true. But you understand what I'm talking about? I just read that. I wouldn't make a doctrine out of it. You know, or be dogmatic about it. But they showed that they didn't have the real faith by their fanatical behavior. You know, fanaticism is never really becoming to a child of God. He holds his peace. He keeps himself in the power of God. He's hidden in the rock of ages. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it, and they're safe. So that you don't have to be frenzied and fanatical. But Paul was the greatest container at that time of pure morality, spiritual worship, and the universal love of the gospel. He was the person upon whom God, see, the apostles, the disciples, the 12, had passed off the scene. And here Paul stands as the number one representative of partial, of moral purity, the love of God, and the real worship of the real God. He saw the universal application of the gospel outside of Israel and outside of Judaism, and this is what's going to cause the trouble. In closing of chapter 21, when he obtains his permission to speak, the group gets really quiet. Isn't that amazing? The appearance, you see, of officials and Paul getting permission. They all got very quiet, and he begins to rehearse his experience with the Lord from the Damascus Road to the stoning of Stephen. These were two of the greatest things that happened to Paul. He saw the light and the resurrected Lord, and he saw Stephen stoned, and that changed, those two things changed his whole life. It's been 25 years now. Now, Paul is so open and honest. He doesn't hide anything. He doesn't distort the truth. He's not rude. He's very much a gentleman. But note the tenderness in his voice. Listen to what, you know, I would have called him a bunch of bigots. Or worse. But Paul addresses them as men and brethren. Brethren, this translation says, brethren and fathers. Hear my defense that I now offer to you. He loved these people. And wanted them to win them to Christ. When he spoke it this way, there was a greater hush than ever in the group from an uncontrolled rioting mob the scene changes entirely, and this is the last time he will ever speak to the Jews at Jerusalem. This is his last time that he'll ever be able to address the Jews at Jerusalem. So he tells them about his background, his credentials. They knew that. A lot of them had studied with him. Had you ever stopped to think about that? He knew some of these guys. He studied with Gamaliel. Pupils sat at the feet of the teachers. You've seen that. You've seen that with Jesus' teaching. He would have these people gathered around. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel, the great teacher. And listen to what he says to them. What he's really saying to them, he said, I used to feel just exactly like you feel. I used to hate Christians just like you do. And there's no record anywhere of anybody that was any more fanatically against Christians at any time than the Paul was. He talks about it. He said he would, in verse 4, I persecuted this way. You know, Christianity is called the way. You know that. To the death, binding and putting both men and women in prisons. The high priest had given me permission, letters, to start off Damascus, to bring from Damascus prisoners to be punished. Can you picture Paul doing that? And as he's walking along the road, he tells them what happened to him right at noontown. And he described it in such graphic terms, so plainly. There's three times he tells this. He tells it here, and he tells it in verse chapter 9, I think chapter 26. Three times he relates this wonderful happening on the road to Damascus. And then he talks about his conversion. See, Paul wanted them to be converted, and he would like them to see that it's not him that they're persecuting, it's Jesus they're persecuting. You know, Jesus said to Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You see, when they touched Paul, it was Jesus. Why are you persecuting me? So he goes to the point that the person who ushered him to this new group was a Jew. Ananias knew it before Paul knew it, and he was in good standing. He thought that surely would change their minds. And the account of what happened between him and Ananias in verse 14. Now, there are four good things there in verse 14. Oh, this is a good verse. Mm-hmm. The God of our fathers, Ananias said, has appointed you, listen, one thing, to know his will. God has appointed you, Paul, to know his will. He has appointed you to see the righteous one. He has appointed you to hear an utterance from his mouth. Boy, isn't that something? He's appointed you to hear Jesus speak. And he has appointed you, in verse 15, to be a witness to all men. Now, that word A-L-L, should have gotten their attention. It should have gotten their attention. See, the gospel was for the Jews, they thought. And that's why they crucified Christ, because they didn't claim him as Messiah. And did you see, though, aren't those four things good? He's appointed you to know God's will, to see the righteous one, that is the Christ, to hear an utterance from his mouth, and to be a witness to all men of what you've seen and heard. It should have rattled their cage right then, but it didn't really get on to them until another word was mentioned, which we'll talk about in a moment. He continues to tell them firsthand instruction that he had received from Jesus himself. Now, back here in verse 16, for just a minute, notice he said, be baptized and wash away your sin. I wonder how many of you realize that we have neglected the sacraments of the church in our modern worship.
Yes, mm-hmm.
Every church I know anything about kind of bypasses the ordinances. We don't really understand baptism nor teach baptism as much as we should. Over and over and over in the Bible, baptism is referred to as a washing away. Now, we know that the water can't wash anything out of a sinful soul, but it's still talked about being a washing. Remember, Paul was in Rome. Well, I'm not sure. But he was writing to the church at Corinth, and he talked about no homosexual, no slander, no murder, no this, that, and the other will ever enter the kingdom of heaven. Y'all want me to read that to you? You want me to read that to you? It's so good. Let me find it before I can read it to you. That would be good, wouldn't it? Yeah. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. beginning at verse 9. I want to read through verse 11 very quickly. Paul says, "Don't you know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Well, that'll shock you, won't it? The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Now, here's the list of the unrighteous. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, none of them shall inherit the kingdom of God. And then Paul said, and such were some of you. Oh, hallelujah. And such were some of us. But we're washed. Oh, aren't you glad? What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Are you washed in the blood? See, those old songs have more theology than we know about. But you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified. See, all the washing has to do with being justified and sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God. Now, back in Acts, he says, Acts 23. Be baptized and wash your sins away. See, boy, those old songwriters knew them some stuff, didn't they? What can wash away? Be baptized and wash away your sin. Verse 16. Calling on his name. And it came about when I returned to the Jerusalem, I fell into a trance. He said, make haste, get out of here. You know, Paul, let me go back a minute. Paul had, in circumcision, received the mark of the covenant. Remember? The covenant God made with Abraham. The males were circumcised as a mark of the covenant. But this was to be fulfilled in the New Testament, in the Lord Jesus, in the New Covenant. And the New Covenant requires baptism in water. It's a mandate. You know, we gather them and dunk them and let them go. But we should have an in-depth teaching on what it means to be baptized. We just don't do much of that anymore. You know, we say everybody wants to be baptized, come an hour early and somebody's going to tell you. But you can't tell it in an hour. It's a whole course in Bible doctrine. And then another thing, and this is, you know, I'm just going to throw this in. I won't charge you for it, but it fits in here. We've neglected the communion. The early church had it every week. Every week. And Jesus said, do it as often as you will in remembrance of me. But it no more often than some of us do it, we can't even remember what we're doing it for. If we didn't really know. And we never have a foot washing. Well, he told them to do that too. Anybody, how many of you have been to a foot washing? It's the most glorious experience. You know, it doesn't hurt your pride a bit to wash. But to be washed is quite a story. Yeah, it wouldn't hurt some of the stiff-necked folks to have a foot washing. They always have a foot washing at the graduation from the Bible school down at the ranch down in Mexico. Always, and Ollie washes the feet. She always has a nice dress for graduation. It's a very, very special occasion, but she'll always get that basin of water and kneel down in front of those students and wash every one of them's feet. It's really beautiful. You know, it's just something we don't even think about doing. They had a foot washing at the early Easter Sunday morning service at the church there. They didn't have a convention this year. But foot washing, and this is one of the, you know, things he said to do. And the early church, you know, they used to talk about foot washing Baptists. I don't know why the Baptists had any corner on foot washing. We should all be washing feet. I remember they had one time at a Women's Aglow meeting. And that was beautiful. I mean, it just came as a surprise. But those women took their shoes off, and boy, we washed feet out over there at the Belmont. You know, you can turn anywhere into a temple and to anywhere to a church when you meet in his name. Where am I going? But he was to be baptized to seal his position in the new covenant by which sin is removed. You know, in the new covenant, you remember Jeremiah said, quoting the terms of the new covenant, he said, I'll remember their sins no more. They're gone. Note that being washed, now that's justification and sanctification. When our sins are washed away, we don't address God as the Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but we address him as the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has privileged us to sit on his knee and say, Abba, Father. See, what a blessing. But this is the credential, see, but this is the credential. He'll need to be a witness to all men. And in verse 15 and 16, they have a real urgency, a real urgency. Now, verse 18 through 21, the dialogue there, if you'll follow along, between the Lord and Paul. Paul was full of hope because he thought, being a Jew of high standing, and because he had hated Christians just like those other guys, see, he could identify with them. And he had high hopes that they would listen to him and he would be able to give them the gospel message. He's repeating it all to the Jews, but look what he split his britches when he mentioned Gentiles. Man, that he should have never said that. Verse 21, the Lord said to Paul, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And when they said, he said, Gentiles, it was like sticking a match to a bucket of gasoline. They lost their cool altogether. Isn't that amazing? That one word. And to this day, friends, regardless of the millions of dollars that Gentile Christians have poured into Israel, they don't like us at all. Not a little bit. You can tell it, can't you? They'll be nice to you, and they'll make you buy the sand from on the Sea of Galilee, and they'll sell you the water out of the Jordan River. They'll follow you around and aggravate you till you wish you'd never gone sometimes. They want your money, and they've got 10,000 ways to get it. They can serve a meal with the greatest of ease, in the highest of style, in the cleanest of dining rooms, with an abundance of good things to eat. They can put you up in a hotel that's more spotlessly clean than your own boudoir. They can give you a breakfast that would reach from here two streets over, filled with all kinds of delicacies. But deep down, they don't like Gentiles to this day. You can tell it. It's a stigma. It's a division that's always been there. And when Paul pointed out that he was going to go, the Lord himself said, I'm going to send you the Gentiles. Boy, you talk about the fat in the fire. It was. See, they were prejudiced. Friends, let me tell you something. If you've got prejudice, pray that God will get it out of your heart. Prejudice. See, you can't afford bitterness and prejudice. We cannot afford division. Right? There should not be any division in the body of Christ. If we don't agree on something, we should, in love, be able to disagree agreeably. I tell you, don't know why? Because nobody knows anything for sure. And the more we study and the longer we live and the grayer we get, the less we know. Would you say amen? I mean, God is a big puzzle. He is too big to be figured out. So we don't need to be dogmatic about anything except we're saved by the blood and washed in the blood. And we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. All of us stand in need of His grace. And it's by grace we're saved through faith in Him. He paid it all. That's a good doctrine. Just remember that and shout about it. But the Jews, and only Jews, they thought in their prejudice, were the object of God's divine favor. Remember, they wouldn't touch a Gentile. They'd go down to the marketplace. And if they touched a Gentile, they'd go home, take their clothes off, throw them in the washer, take a bath, put on clean clothes, and wash the defilement of the Gentiles off of their physical body. Can you imagine such a thing? You remember when the Lord told Peter to go to Cornelius' house? He said, I've never been in a Gentile's house. And there he was an apostle of the Lord Jesus. I ain't ever been to the Gentiles. Well, the angel said, you're going today. Shut up and get moving. And when he went, it opened the door to the Gentiles. And then Paul here says, God sent me a long ways off to the Gentiles. Well, it didn't, I'm telling you. They thought that heaven would recognize them and no one else. I want to tell you something pitiful. You want me to make you and me both ashamed? There was a time that religious people thought that only white people. Didn't we? I remember a Christian man, all of you know. Somebody asked him one night, he said, well, what would you do if a Negro would come into the church we were attending? He said, I'd stand by the door with a baseball bat. He said it. Yeah. How many of you realize, I'm telling you the truth, yeah. We really thought that heaven would be white.
Mm-hmm.
And now, isn't it wonderful that we've dropped that?
Oh, yeah.
Isn't it glorious that you don't have that prejudice anymore? See, God took care of that. This one word, Gentiles, did it. It still happens. Offended prejudice always results like this. God Himself, speaking through men, is the greatest teaching on earth. There's nothing as powerful as the Word of God through a vessel of God. But this Word of God, through a vessel of God, offended their prejudices. And they could not handle it. These people, now listen, friends, isn't it unbelievable? These very people had brought Jesus on the scene of humanity. Isn't it unbelievable? And these very people had crucified Him. Remember that the Psalms and the Law and the Prophets had all this contained? You know, all this shadowings are in the Law and the Prophets. Remember on that Emmaus Road when Jesus joined Himself to those two guys, Cleopas, and I don't remember who the other one was, but they were walking along, you know, after the resurrection, just talking. Jesus appeared to them, and they didn't even recognize Him. But the Scripture says, and then their eyes were opened. And He opened their eyes, and He told them then all that was written of Him in the Psalms and in the Law and in the Prophets. Wouldn't you love to have a tape of that? But these things had been prophesied, and they did just exactly what the prophecies had said and rejected Him just like it was said. See, their blindness was, their problem was their blindness to divine activity. It's a serious thing, and we have to pray, open my eyes, open our eyes that we may see. See, when we pray for our children who are so stupidly involved in the world and whatever, we should pray, Lord, open their eyes. See, when our eyes are open to see divine activity, then we can make a response. But as long as our eyes are closed to divine activity, we can't see what's going on. And they couldn't see what was going on. They even say that Paul deserves to die in verse 22. Away with him. Kill him. He's not allowed to live. They were throwing their cloaks and tossing their garments and tossing dust into the air. Isn't this? These are religious folks now. Yeah, they're the first church at the synagogue here. These are the religious people of the day. Isn't this something? Not fit to live, because He's called to preach to all men, not just to them. The Jews and the Gentiles alike. Jews were not left out. He did not say, I hate you Jews, you can't be saved. He said, men and brethren, brethren and fathers, and wanted to share with them the love of God through the gospel. Abraham had heard God say, now listen to this. They said, we have Abraham to our father. You remember that in the Gospels? Y'all remember that, don't you? We have Abraham to our father, bragging about it. And Jesus said to them, if you had Abraham to your father, you would do the works that Abraham did. And Abraham believed. And Jesus said, then you know the lovely answer, before Abraham was, I am. Well, you're not even 50 years old, it said. You're talking about you were older than Abraham and all that kind of stuff. But listen, Abraham had said, heard God say, in your seed will all families of the earth be blessed. And then in their prejudice and religious bigotry, they turned around and said, it ain't for all, it's just for us. See, that is, and religious wars will be fought over it. I mean, they're going to have a street melee here over this one thing, Jew and Gentile. Prejudice had closed their mind to what Abraham said, and yet they said, oh, it's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And God had promised that to every one of them, their seed, everybody would be blessed. That's why you're here tonight.
Amen.
Hallelujah.
Yeah.
One can hardly imagine such a response as there is there in verse 23. I mean, they were really showing their prejudice, weren't they? The commander said, take him to the barracks. examine him by scourging, so that they might find out the reason why they were shouting at him. That commander was in charge of 1,000 troops in the Roman army, and he couldn't make any sense out of it. He didn't understand all this prejudice, but he has to know what the fuss is all about, so he says, well, whip him and find out what all the trouble's about. Now, the scourge was like the caning that we read about in Singapore. It was a peculiar form of Roman torture, and it was a leather thongs fitted with bits of metal and bits of bone, and it was tied to a long, heavy handle, a wooden handle, to be used as a whip. That's exactly what they're talking about in Singapore. It cut the flesh, made cripples out of people, and often killed the victim. See, that's why they sentenced this kid to any more than that, and he couldn't stand it. It's cruel, isn't it? And I know you have your own feelings about it, but Paul had done nothing to deserve this. He just brought the truth. Each one of these bits of bone and flesh, you see, bone and leather and metal would hit the flesh and just tear it apart. And it would, like I say, quickly really do somebody in. So here Paul is stripped and bound as Jesus was. Just as the beating was about to begin, Paul shocked them when they stretched him out. Centurion was passing by, and Paul really shocked him. He says, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman? Oh, brother. And uncondemned? Isn't that interesting? The centurion stopped, returned to the commander with this question. He said, what is this you're about to do? This man's a Roman. Man, that was bad. See, Paul says, tell me, are you a Roman? Paul said, yes. And then he says, in verse 28, I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money. Now, we don't understand this, but they could buy Roman citizenship in those days. Now, at first, Roman citizenship in certain areas of Palestine was granted because of some kind of great heroic service of great merit. To give them Roman citizenship was a gift for their service. And later, everything becomes so corrupt that they could buy it. They could buy it. But Paul said, the commander said, I bought this friend, let me go back. He said, are you a Roman? Paul said, yeah. And the commander answered, I acquired the citizenship with a large sum of money. But Paul said, I was born a Roman citizen. That's interesting. We need to look at how that was done. His citizenship was higher than the centurion's. Y'all out there? He outranked him. The centurion had bought his, but Paul was born a Roman citizen. His citizenship was his rightfully. Because history tells us, now listen to this, I tell you, I never cease to be amazed at the providence of God. I get so excited about how God will do anything he has to do to accomplish anything he wants done through anybody he sovereignly chooses to do it. In God's providence, he had so arranged it that Augustus had made Tarsus, remember Tarsus? That's Paul's hometown. Augustus had made Tarsus a free city. A free city, a part of the Roman territory, not a Jewish city, a free city, and being born there, he was considered a citizen of a free territory and a Roman citizen. Mm-hmm. Do you see God's hand?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
See, it was he that had Augustus to declare Tarsus a free city. Well, I tell you what, it was a terrible thing to bind a Roman citizen and much wickedness to beat him, and worse yet, to threaten to kill him. So Paul is released and brought to the chief priest and to the council to be questioned. He was not loose from his bonds that bound him, but from the chains that had him chained to these other two soldiers, and he's now standing before the Sanhedrin. Oh, I tell you, business is fixing to pick up. He's now standing there before the Sanhedrin to give an account of what he's accused of, and to argue before them his case for the salvation of the Gentiles. We won't go any further than that. I think it's 8:15, huh? Y'all want to stop? Well, we can. Okay, we'll talk a little bit about the next chapter then, because it just goes right into it. Now, Paul was looking intently. There's a lot in that. I tell you what, we would say he was eyeballing them. That's what that means. He was looking intently at the council. And notice again, his kindness, brethren. He didn't say, you dirty dogs. Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience. You know, how many of you know that guilt will keep people from looking you in the eyes? Paul has a free, clean conscience. A good conscience is seen in the eye, and he is not on trial. He initiates the conversation, and notice how friendly and how humble he is. He's humble, but he doesn't want to be humiliated. He's humbled himself, but God is on his side. And as soon as he began, the high priest, boy, this is exciting, isn't it? The high priest orders one of the commanders there, one of the officials, to smite him on the cheek. You know, I just figured, Paul says, brethren, I had to live with a good conscience. Slap him in the mouth. And so they hit him. Yeah. Paul said, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. You know what that is? That's a Jewish expression for a hypocrite.
Yeah.
Remember, there's a place in the Gospels, I can't remember where now, but Jesus told these Pharisees, said, you're like whitewashed sepulchres.
Yeah.
But inside you're full of dead men's bones. Y'all remember that in the Gospels, don't you? They used to go up to Jerusalem for all the feasts and the celebrations, the Passover and the Feast of Pentecost and unleavened bread and all that kind of stuff that they still did. And they had to be very careful that they could see the graves so that they wouldn't step on a dead body and defile themselves according to the old law. You understand what I mean? So if they whitewashed all the tombstones, they could see them, and they wouldn't step on them. And Jesus said, you guys are just like those tombstones. You're nice and white and clean on the outside, but inside, full of dead men's bones. This is the same thing Paul is alluding to, a hypocrite, saying one thing and really being another thing. But this, ordering him to be smitten on the mouth, reveals the condition and the corruption and the degradation of the Jewish society that day. Imagine the high priest acting like that. It's an act of terrible rudeness, like, you know, something you'd read about in a bar room or somewhere. The rejection of the Messiah, friends, was the bottom line that brought that society down to the dregs of corruption. This high priest here was known to be a thief. History tells us that he lined his pockets with the tithes that belonged to the other priests. He was a terrible man. See, to reject Messiah is to sink to the bottom of hopeless despair. To accept him is a great elevation in moral values that they didn't have because they'd rejected him. Now, Paul's answer about the whitewashed wall sounds real smart-alecky, doesn't it? And he's been through a whole lot, and when he calls him that, it was calling him a hypocrite. According to the law, he was innocent until he was found guilty. Just like our law is fully innocent until found guilty. And this high priest was violating the very law that he was supposed to be upholding. Isn't that amazing? See, no one is really sure. We'll talk about Paul's answers and then we'll quit. No one is really sure all that was behind what Paul said. That was something. God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall, and do you sit to try me, and in violation of the same law, you order me to be smitten. Boy, that was a... Anyway, now this Ananias, this person, this one who ordered him to be smitten, could have possibly, someone could have been acting for him. It could have been that there was somebody he was not presiding at that particular, if possible. He may not have been the rightful... the one that was on duty at that time or presiding. it was possible that Paul was saying, I can't imagine the high priest. You couldn't possibly be the high priest and act like that. That's what it more sounds like. You could. I wasn't aware that you could be the high priest. No high priest would do that. And then someone even suggested that Paul was nearsighted or short-sighted. And, you know, tradition says that he did have an eyesight problem. And that maybe he actually didn't see who it was that hit him. But whatever, he was fed up. He'd had it. And his answer describes the depravity of the whole system. He knew from the law not to speak evil against one in authority. Here we have two groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in spirits. But the Pharisees believed in all that. So Paul lays a strategy, and he sees if he can get them pitched against each other that they'll get off of his case. So he gets them stirred up to each other, and he knew of the resurrection because the resurrected Lord had appeared to him. He'd seen him. If you've got an experience, you're not at the mercy of somebody that's got an opinion, see? So he knew that, and he announced what he was. And it caused so great an uproar in verse 9 that they stood up and began to argue, and they actually were in defense of Paul, turning the chaos away from him onto the division that was between them. Isn't that amazing? They said, well, how do we know some angel or some spirit? Did somebody spoke to him? And began almost to defend him. The conflict was so strong that there rose such a great dissension in verse 19 that the commander was afraid they were going to tear Paul limb from limb. Isn't that amazing? You see the humor of that? I mean, they were fussing so with each other that they feared even that for Paul's safety, so they moved him to the barracks in the palace of Antonio. Isn't that something? God's providence is something. But we look at verse 11 for just a moment and quit. The next night, the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side. Three times it's recorded that the Lord spoke directly to Paul. Remember once he spoke to him in Corinth in chapter 18. He said, don't be afraid. Go on and preach the gospel because I have many people in this city. And then in another place, he said God stood on the seashore and told him not to be afraid that they'd all be saved. Over in back chapter 25 or 26. And here he says, take courage. You have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem. And now you will be my witness at Rome also. Well, that's where Paul had been starting out, you know. That's where he ultimately wanted to go. But there's nothing in the world as sweet as hearing the voice of the Lord. Mm-hmm. Saying, you've been faithful here, Paul. You will go to Rome. Mm-hmm. You know, it's never smooth sailing for a missionary. Mm-hmm. It's never easy. It ought to be. We think, well, if the Lord wants them to do it, why didn't he make it easy for them? Doesn't work that way. Mm-hmm. Their faith is always tested, even to this day. I don't know a true missionary anywhere that has ever come back and testified that everything just goes great guns. Anything we got, anything we need, and we don't have any problems. It's always a real conflict. He had some bad times, but when Paul was having his worst time, the Lord would always come and speak peace to him and set his feet back in the gospel. He could never quit because he was called, and the God that called him stood by his side always and bade him to take the gospel on. Aren't you glad he did? Just think about if Paul had not obeyed and gone to Philippi. That's where we got on the boat when the gospel was taken to Europe. And it's wonderful, isn't it? Just to think about. You know, in Romans, when Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, he had not been there. Did you know that the letter to the Romans was put in a lady's purse? A lady named Phoebe took the letter that Paul wrote to the Romans and delivered it to the church at Rome. But he goes later. But not at that time. Isn't that amazing? Mm-hmm. the history of the incidents as they're interwoven into God's great redemptive purpose. He's never without a vessel. He's never without resources. Mm-hmm. Nothing He sets out to do ever fails. Aren't you glad we're in His family?
Yeah.
Well, praise the Lord. See you in 2 weeks, huh? That will be May the...